So you're in John chapter 16. I hope your finger is still there. And although this morning, as has been reiterated multiple times, and as we'll get into in a little bit here in a second, we are here this morning as the church celebrating the glorious fact that Jesus is not dead. He's alive. He has resurrected from the dead. And even though we are definitely going to look into that, examine that, and be reminded of that, what I wanted to do this morning is I want to take you with me into this scene on the eve of Jesus' death to examine these words that Jesus delivers to his disciples, which I think these words help us crystallize, really help us understand what it is that the hope of the resurrection represents. And again, I want you to look, John 16, look at verse 16 once more. The word of the Lord says, a little while, Jesus is speaking. He's in the upper room, as you might know. He's with his apostles, his disciples, those who would go on to be the leaders of the church. He's given them lots of different warnings and teachings, and they kind of come to a head right here in verse 16, where he says, a little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me again. And again, a little while, you will see me. And because I am going to the Father, this, of course, is not the first time that the disciples have been somewhat baffled and bewildered by something Jesus has said, even in that same room. And in fact, if you examine the conversation, which starts back in chapter 13, there's just been an increasing amount of confusion filling the apostles' minds and hearts. Jesus has essentially just ruined the mood of the entire meal by insinuating that his very betrayer is sitting around that table with them. And he's gone on to worsen the mood even further by suggesting on multiple occasions that he is about to leave them, that he is about to depart from their presence, which you can imagine was quite a buzzkill for that dinner that night. And this is what gets the disciples here sort of all out of sorts, as Jesus is definitively saying, in a little bit, you're not going to see me anymore. Which, for this bunch of blue-collar fishermen who have been turned into spiritual disciples, this was a very disconcerting thought. This was a very perplexing notion that their teacher, their Lord, their master would soon no longer be with them. They couldn't wrap their heads around it. This wasn't supposed to happen. This wasn't supposed to be the way things were supposed to go. This is not how they envisioned any of this transpiring. Jesus' suggestion here that very soon he's not going to be with his disciples is just throwing them all out of whack, giving them all kinds of confusing thoughts. Again, if you examine the lives of the apostles, the lives of these disciples, they've increasingly become more sure that Jesus is the one. So you can imagine that Jesus is the Messiah, I should say. So you can imagine filling their thoughts are likely some of these questions. Wait. You're the Christ of God. You're the Messiah. Doesn't that mean you're supposed to be setting up your kingdom? Isn't that what you've been hinting at this whole time? Aren't we going to be your governors in your kingdom? Aren't you supposed to restore Israel? Why are you going away? Why are you leaving? And more to the point, where are you going? These are the questions that were no doubt bouncing around in the disciples' minds as Jesus was speaking, and they were just listening, perhaps too stunned to speak at all. That is until this moment in verse 16, where Jesus alludes to this idea that in just a little bit, in a little while, all of this would transpire and he would not be with them anymore. And they start talking amongst themselves. Look again at verse 17. So some of the disciples said to one another, they're murmuring, they're whispering with one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does this mean? By a little while, we do not know what he is talking about. They put it quite explicitly. We have no idea what in the world he's talking about. And at the heart of their matter, as has been repeated very often within these verses, is that phrase that Jesus utilizes, a little while. And in fact, in the span of four verses, it appears no less than seven times, which is essentially the Bible's way of saying, hey, pay attention to this. Each occurrence of that phrase, you'll notice, a little while in verse 16 all the way through verse 19. Each time it appears, it is a singular Greek word. The Greek word is micros or micron, from which we get the prefix micro, which means really small, which means extremely small. And in terms of measuring time, we could say that this term micron or micros means really brief. So Jesus has just revealed, if you want to use that terminology, that in a very short, in a very minuscule amount of time, you will not see me any longer. They would no longer see him, which is in fact a theme that appears throughout all of John's gospel. Flip back with me a couple of pages to John chapter number 7. And notice how this theme of a little while is carried forward all the way through John's gospel as Jesus nears this moment of the cross. Notice John chapter 7, look at verse 33. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. He again is he revealing that just in a little while, and just a little while longer, he was going to be leaving. Jump back over to John chapter 12. Look at verse 32. John 12, 32. And the word of the Lord says, and I, Jesus says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you, notice, for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Again, he uses that phrase, a little while longer. He, being the light of the world, is only going to be in the world for a little while longer. Jump over the next page, chapter 13, verse 33. Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he says this, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say also to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And this culminates in chapter 14, verse 19, where he says the same basic premise, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. Here, again, we're having this theme. Again, it is building, it is mounting until now in this moment in chapter 16 where Jesus says, in just a little while, in a very brief, in a very short amount of time, you're not going to see me. The time that the disciples had to spend with Jesus was dwindling and fast, which you can imagine was not a very comforting thought for those 12 men around that table. As Jesus tells them that the sunset is already coming for my time with you. But that's not all, of course. Jesus proceeds to utter another puzzling statement back in that verse in chapter 16 where he says, in a little while and you will see me no longer. And then again, he goes right away and says, again, in a little while, you will see me. What do we make of that? In a brief time, in a short time, in a little while, the disciples wouldn't see him. But then in a little while, in a short time, they would see him. And now maybe, perhaps, after all of that talk, we find ourselves right where the disciples are, confused and distressed and puzzled. No wonder they start whispering amongst themselves, trying to figure out what in the world this teaching of Jesus means. We, perhaps you're like the disciples here in this moment, we have no idea what he's talking about. And Jesus, of course, knows all this. He's teaching to them. He's giving them these last words, these definitive teachings before he reveals himself as the Son of God, God on the cross and in the empty tomb. And he knows what they're saying. He knows what they're whispering about. He knows their hearts. He knows the heart and the mind and the thoughts of every single disciple around that table. He knows the worries they carry. He knows how troubled they are. He knows how filled with angst they are as this dinner keeps progressing, and it keeps progressing into more worry and more worry. And you might imagine, and we might expect, that Jesus, this comforting Christ, would want to clarify what he's talking about in a way that would, you know, soften the blow. I mean, they're already distressed. They're already stressed to the max by what Jesus is saying. So wouldn't you expect Jesus to be like, let me just explain. Let me just give you a little gentle word of what I actually mean. But he doesn't do that, does he? If you look in verse 20, he actually intensifies. He actually it makes their perplexity worse by adding a little bit of pain into the mix too. Notice verse 19. It says, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So they're mumbling, they're muttering to themselves, Peter, can you ask him what he means? And Jesus knows this. He knows that they're murmuring all around that table. And notice what he does. So he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me again, and again in a little while you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful. And Matt, just again, put yourself around that table. Put yourself in that room with the disciples, and everything you've heard, everything you've seen, all the miracles, all the things that you have witnessed, all of the teachings that you've been given by Jesus himself, and it's led you to this moment where you're feeling all of these things sort of converge, and you've just heard Peter confess that he is the Christ, and then now he's saying he's leaving, and now he's saying it's going to happen in a short amount of time. And then adding to all of that, now he says, you're going to weep, you're going to lament, you're going to have sorrow. If you were a disciple, and I imagine if I were too, in that exact moment, I'd be staring at Jesus like a deer in the headlights. And if they weren't already, they definitely were then. All of this daunting and distressing words that Jesus is giving them, words about his departure, is now worsened by this hurt that comes along with it, this hurt and this harm, and actually more than that, this abject sorrow, this abject suffering that comes along with this. Twice Jesus says, you will, in relation to this impending despair that would descend upon his disciples. Again, verse 20. Truly, I say to you, you will weep. You will be sorrowful. Which is just to say that this impending adversity and suffering for his followers was not a possibility, not a maybe, it was a certainty. Jesus has never been one to mince words with his followers. He's been very clear and direct about all of this from the very beginning. And in fact, go back with me one page to chapter 15 and look at verse number 18. Jesus has warned them about this before, but here it perhaps hits them like no time before. Look at verse 18, where Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Jump down to verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. And then jump down to verse 2 of chapter 16. Notice what Jesus says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Again, imagine the disciples. They've been following Jesus and they've seen religious debates occur, right? Pharisees are coming to Jesus, asking about hand washing, asking about all these things, but not really before this. I mean, they've seen John the Baptist get murdered and executed, but that was really Herod, right? And now here, Jesus is warning them, wait, wait, Jesus, you said that maybe killed? Imagine sitting around that table and hearing and being told that in a little while, you're going to be grieved. In a little while, you are going to probably be hated. In a little while, you're going to be persecuted. And there's a possibility, and in fact, it's a pretty good one, that you might even be killed. The net effect of Jesus' words in this moment are truly devastating. And the implication of those words that Jesus tells them, that in a little while you will soon weep and lament, is the sort of grieving that ensues, that follows when someone beloved dies. And we, of course, would know and perhaps would suggest that Jesus is speaking about his own death at this particular juncture, but it's very unlikely that any of the disciples, distressed as they were, put those pieces together. And in fact, as we know about the disciples themselves, they were somewhat oblivious to the fact that their sorrow would come about because of Jesus' death. That was just a few short hours away from this very moment. Even though, of course, Jesus had warned them about it multiple times. But sort of like, you know, like a word that you don't really want to hear, so you just pretend you don't hear it and you kind of just get shoved away. That's kind of how I picture. I imagine any time that Jesus talks about his death and his resurrection, the disciples just didn't want to hear it. So they just kind of shoved it down. They pressed it down. Well, let's not talk about that, Jesus. All of these words that Jesus is now speaking bring about this incredible conflict in the souls of the disciples. And compounding all of it was the fact that Jesus has now even also added the added grief that their sorrow would be the world's joy. Verse 20 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. While all of Jesus' followers would be weeping over someone who has just died, they would be grieving inconsolably and lamenting over someone that they loved would be gone. Jesus warns them that the world is going to be cheering. They're going to be applauding. They're going to be celebrating. The same exact scene that would pierce these disciples with the sharpest arrow of sorrow would cause the world to cheer. Which you can imagine makes Jesus' words here all the more painful. As he explains and anticipates all of the sorrow that was ahead for every single individual around that table that night. And yet that is when. Only then, when all of this sorrow and suffering is right before the apostles' eyes, right in front of their faces, and now they are confronted with what all of this means, only then does Jesus add some of the most beautiful and amazing words in the entire Bible. The end of verse 20 that I intentionally left off. You will be sorrowful, he says, but notice, but your sorrow will turn to joy. In a little while, in a short time, there's gonna be sorrow. But also, Jesus says, in a little while, all of that sorrow would be turned into joy. And this, of course, is still a puzzling notion. How is that even possible? It's slightly happier than before. They would still be sorrowful. They would still be grieved, but their sorrow and their suffering would be turned into gladness. What an amazing hope that Jesus gives them. And of course, this is all intentional. This is all purposeful. He's intentionally invoking words of the Old Testament prophets who, in their hopeful anthems about the Messiah, they would talk about this one who would come and transform all of Israel's mourning into dancing. For instance, you can write these verses down. Psalm 30, verse 11, it says, you have turned my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Or Isaiah 35, verse 10, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Or Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. where the prophet Isaiah says these familiar words: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all who mourn, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning." Or Jeremiah 31:13, where the prophet Jeremiah says, "Then shall the young women rejoice and dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow." This great hope that Israel had come to believe in, that was given to them through the mouths of the prophets, was this Messiah who would come and reverse all of their sorrowful fortunes into glad praise. And Jesus is here now insinuating that that's me. I've come to do that. I've come to accomplish all of that. I've come to put all of that into effect. Yes, to turn even your disciples, your mourning, into dancing. And I doubt even still that if the disciples, if they recall those prophecies from their days in Sunday school, still the question of how would remain. How is this? Okay, Jesus, we think that you're the Messiah. We believe that you are. And we know what the Old Testament says about the Messiah. But how is this great reversal? How is this mourning into dancing supposed to happen if you're really going to leave us in a little while? How is that supposed to occur? How can this be true? Jesus, how is this going to be accomplished if you're not around? And that's when Jesus employs a really fascinating example to illustrate his point in verse 21. He says, "Your sorrow will turn into joy. Like when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." I think it's fascinating here that Jesus describes perhaps the greatest, if you will, everyday miracle, which is, of course, childbirth. And I don't think we should ever, ever, ever get over the idea that a woman can grow a human inside of them. That's amazing. But more to the point, I think we should always stop and marvel about how God has perfectly orchestrated this whole entire process. And if you've heard the story, I'm sorry, I'm going to repeat the story once more. I've been in the delivery room for all three of my kids, and it's been amazing. That is truly like a moment that you will always remember. I will always, though, I think, remember when Bailey came into the world. It was a Wednesday night. We left here after church, and we knew the contractions started happening with Natalie, and we knew that you know, things were progressing, at least what we thought. But we went and we checked in over at Geisinger, you know, and we went there and things were relatively calm, as things are, as you just kind of wait around things to start get going, right? You're just kind of waiting. And we were waiting for stuff to start happening. And we eventually fell asleep. But all of that changed really suddenly. So the next morning, it's around like 7 a.m. or something like that. And just a like horde of nurses and physicians just came bolting into the room. I'm like asleep on the chair, you know. And then all of a sudden, all of these people come in. All of this hospital staff came rushing in. And they go immediately over to Natalie. And they woke her up and they started moving her and shifting her around from one side of the bed to the other. And things went from zero to like 100 in like a flash. And as they were doing that, I kind of just, you know, I'm the guy in the room. I just kind of move into the corner to get out of the way. Because I know I would probably have been in the way. But I just move out of the way and I just watch. Physicians keep coming in, nurses keep coming in, and then I see over in the corner of my eye, in the doorway, there is a surgeon who is all prepped for the OR. He's just standing there. And I still, at this point, I have no idea what's going on. It's like a couple minutes later, I'm still waking up. And suddenly, there's lots of things happening. And I'm clueless. And finally, the doctor comes in and he starts, the doctor who's going to deliver the baby. And he comes into the room and he's still in his street clothes. He didn't even have time to get fully prepped. He's still in his street clothes and he's there. And he starts helping Natalie with the delivery. And I'm just over there wide-eyed, like, what in the world is happening? I remember the reason for all of that scrambling was the fact that Natalie waiting for labor to actively start, and Bailey's heart rate just plummeted. It dipped to really, really alarming degrees. And so they came in, they were trying to jumpstart active labor. That's what they were coming in and doing. And they were doing that to make sure to save Nally's life and Bailey's. And I can still remember being in that room and standing over in the corner, just clueless, thinking, I remember having that thought, am I going to lose both of them right here in this moment? And eventually, though, everything was fine. They got everything going. They got everything moving. Nally was amazing. And Bailey was delivered as beautiful and as healthy and as rambunctious as ever. It will always stick with me. Because when I held her for the first time, all of those worrisome thoughts, they kind of just melted away. They kind of just vanished. You see, that's the kind of point that I think Jesus is making. That just like a mother who holds their little one in their arms and all of the other stuff, it just kind of fades into the background. That's what Jesus is describing to his apostles here in this moment. This is how the next few hours is going to unfold. This is what he's saying to his disciples. There would be sorrow. There would be anguish. There would be nerves. There would be chaos. There would be pain. There would be frustration. But in a little while, all of that deep affliction would be swallowed up by a deeply rooted joy. You notice what he says in verse 22? After he uses this illustration of childbirth, he says, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one can take your joy from you." It won't be possible for that joy to be snatched out of their hands ever again. And the point of all of this is the very same event, the very same sort of moment and occasion for their pain and their sorrow and their suffering would be the very same occasion for their joy and their rejoicing. And if Jesus, of course, has in mind his impending death and resurrection, how in a little while, in a few short hours, all of those apostles would stare in abject horror as their teacher, their Lord, would hang lifelessly from a Roman cross. They would have to sit and watch as his body would heave with all of the pain and agony he would endure. They would have to watch as all of that blood would stream from his head and from his side. And all the while, what is happening? All of the Jewish mob, they're mocking and spitting on him. It is the most ghastly of ghastly sights. You talk about weeping, you talk about lamenting. Jesus is saying, you have no idea what is about to transpire in the next few hours as he would be mercilessly executed. The one who is sort of the encapsulation, the one who is the epitome of all of their hopes, of all of their dreams, of all of their purpose, of all of their mission, he's dying. The one that they had believed was the one that they had devoted all of their time to, the one that they had invested so much in. Now he's being crucified. And all of this would happen, and now Jesus is insinuating, all of this would happen in just a little while, in just a few short hours. Yeah, but all of that darkness and defeat, Jesus says, would just as quickly be overcome by the light of Jesus' victory. This is the promise of that phrase, that your sorrow will turn into joy. What was sorrowful will be transformed into something triumphant. And what's the only thing that stands in between those two realities? What's the only thing that separates the sorrowful disciples to the joyful disciples? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that stands in between both of those occasions. The only thing that separated those discombobulated disciples who are distressed to the max from those dogged preachers who would come to lead the church and turn the world upside down. The only thing that separates them is that Jesus walked out of the tomb on the third day. After that, everything was different. Everything was changed. The horrors of the cross after the resurrection, then what? They become these hopeful notes of redemption. Because now it makes sense what was happening there. As Jesus too left sin and death and hell behind in the tomb. What was ghastly is now turned joyous. Those tears of lament and weeping become tears of joy. And all of that anguish becomes anticipation. And all of that mourning, yes, becomes dancing. Why? Because of the resurrection. Because the grave is empty and Jesus is alive. This is what the resurrection does. This is what it did for the apostles. There's no way you can explain the lifespans of all of those apostles and early preachers in the early church, unless this event was true. There's no way that they could keep up any kind of conspiracy, any kind of charade, any kind of lie for any length of time. No. Their sorrow was turned into joy. Joy that no one could take away. Why? Because they were present with, and they heard from the risen Lord. And my friends, I would say that this is still what the resurrection is doing for us today. The same sort of transformation of sorrow into joy is still doing the same thing for us, the church, in this hour, in 2024. The message of the church is very much the same as what Jesus gives his own disciples in that upper room. And I'll be the first to tell you, I cannot and I will not promise that there won't be sorrow in the days ahead. Any preacher who tells you otherwise is not worth his salt. If they try to convince you that your sorrow will just go away if you tinker a few little things in the offering plate, they're lying to you. In fact, you likely will have sorrow. There likely will be confusion and frustration and sadness and grief and loss and heartache. The gospel never tells us otherwise, but what the gospel does tell us is that all of that sorrow is undone and reversed. Because of Jesus. Why? How? Because the tomb is empty. And Jesus is alive. With that, all of the sorrowful elements of the world have been made to work backwards. All of those things that were sad and depressing and distressing have now begun their moment of reversal. Until that day when Jesus, yes, we await him now, here today, when he comes back and he makes everything right. Truly, truly right. The good news of Easter announces that what is catastrophic is turned and reversed into something joyous, into something triumphant. That's what Jesus has just alluded to. Your sorrow will turn into joy. The cross no longer becomes an emblem of death and horror. It becomes an emblem of hope and everlasting life. What was catastrophic is reversed. Maybe not know where I'm going, but I couldn't help but escape how one of my favorite authors captures this perfectly. You might know the name John Ronald Reuel Tolkien from his famous writings known as The Lord of the Rings, very famous tales of mythology and fairy tales and whatnot. He has lots of other writings that are not about those sorts of things, and in one essay that he wrote, he defends and he actually coins this term. He makes up a word, which I guess he, being a linguist, can do that. He makes up a word. The word is eucatastrophe. If a catastrophe is a sudden turn from good to bad, why is there not a term for its opposite? So he coins this term and he says this, quote, "The eucatastrophic tale is the true form of fairy tale and its highest function. The consolation of stories, the joy of the happy ending, or more correctly, of the good catastrophe, the sudden joyous turn from bad to good, it is a sudden and miraculous grace, never to be counted on to recur It does not deny the existence of sorrow and failure. The possibility of these is necessary to the joy of deliverance. It denies, in the face of much evidence, if you will, the universal final defeat, giving a fleeting glimpse of joy. Joy beyond the walls of the world. This, I would say, is the best way to understand what Jesus accomplished when he rose from the dead. He dies as the abject symbol of sin and suffering, as the epitome of all of our unrighteousness. You know, when he is resurrected, he reverses that catastrophe. Not only the catastrophe of his own death, but also of the death of every man because of sin. And now, by faith, we too can join in his triumph over the grave. See, the resurrection of Jesus is, we could say, the eucatastrophe that God has been cooking up from before the foundation of the world. This has always been in the fabric of what God has wanted and intended to accomplish. Tolkien, again, he concludes by saying this, that the birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of man's history, and the resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the story of the incarnation, a story which begins and ends in joy. This is what Jesus has accomplished. This is what Jesus has finished for us. Joy that can never be taken away. Joy that can never be snatched from us. Why? Because the resurrection is true. Therefore, even though we might feel discombobulated and disjointed, as we look out on the world and you see all kinds of scandal and horror and people sharing all kinds of rumors about this, that, and the other thing, and they're trying to get you to believe. They're trying to get you to believe that all of that is more true than what Jesus says here is most true. That all of your sorrow will turn to joy because of him. And only in the resurrection of Christ alone is that possible. Only in the resurrection of Christ can all of life's pain and perplexity find ultimate resolution. Only in Christ alone can sorrow be turned into joy, and gladness come out of grief, and rejoicing come out of mourning, and victory come out of defeat. This is the reason for our rejoicing, come what may. Why can Paul say later on in 2 Corinthians that he talks about this light, momentary affliction? Things in this world don't feel light or momentary, do they? The pains that we go through, the losses that we endure, they don't feel light, nor do they feel momentary. But what allows Paul to say that? What allows Paul to say that this is true? The grave is empty. Jesus did not die in the tomb and stay dead. He rose from the dead on the third day, conquering sin, death, and hell, and the grave. And in his wake, he left behind your sins and mine. And now forevermore, we, the church, can rejoice in Christ alone, because the eucatastrophe is true. What was suddenly bad has now turned suddenly good in the light of his grace. What a message. What a triumphant hope. And now forever, we are living in a world that is filled with the good news of Easter. We celebrate Easter as a church whenever it comes around on the calendar, you know, each year. But really, every Sunday is Easter Sunday. Every single Sunday, we get up and we come into the house of the Lord and we rejoice. Why? Because the grave's still empty. The tomb has been vacated, and the throne has been occupied, and never more will the throne be vacated. Never more will Jesus end his reign. He is reigning forever, even now, in this moment. And we can rejoice because that same ruling and reigning Heavenly Father, that same ruling and reigning Savior is your beloved friend who greets you in the midst of your sorrow and suffering. My friends, the hope of the gospel is not of some, if you believe in it, your sorrow will go away. That's not what the hope of the Bible says. It doesn't give you that false sense of security that if you just believe enough and if you just throw enough things in the offering plate, then things will turn out your way. The hope of the gospel, the message of grace, is this beautiful moment of eucatastrophe, of what is something bad turning into something suddenly good. Why? Because that's what happened on the first Easter weekend. What was bad, what was horrible, what was tragic, the death of the teacher of Nazareth, has been turned into the resurrection of the Lord, the Savior from sins. And now forevermore, we, the church, say, He is risen. He is risen indeed. In Christ alone, this is true. Let us pray.